I'm sure you can say it with me. The difference in our lives a year from now will be due to the books you read, the places you go, the people you meet, and the challenges you face. It was Billy Graham some 30 years ago in 1984 at the historic Urbana Missions Conference in Southern Illinois. He said this. He says, "What will you be like as a Christian? Not 1 year from now, but 10 years from now." He said, "Many will be walking with Christ and serving Him in various capacities around the world. But for others, there will be a tragedy. Because 10 years from now, they will have lost their burning zeal and love for Jesus Christ." Why? Not necessarily because they wanted to do so, or because they set their heart in outright defiant rebellion against God's will, but because many zealous Christians, perhaps unwittingly, set their life and the priorities and the passions and the pursuits of their life are set by and according to the world's agenda. Dear ones, may it not be so in our lives. Regardless of the season of life that we find ourselves in, young or old, or middle-aged, in the prime of life, or perhaps you're in a season of life where you see there's much less ahead of you than there is behind you. May we live with resolute conviction and wholehearted resolve to follow God in the new year and beyond. In Joshua chapter 14 here, we have the testimony of a godly man by the name of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were the lone two men in their generation coming out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, that they observed the strong hand and mighty outstretched arm of Yahweh, Jehovah God, thrash the pagan gods of Egypt and declare His judgment upon the firstborn of every family of Egypt who did not revere Yahweh by slaying the Passover lamb and applying the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their home. And not only that, but Caleb and Joshua, in their generation, they saw the mighty hand of God thrash Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, after they themselves had crossed over on dry land. Check this out. In verse 6 of our text, it says, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" What's going on here is Moses, he was the mighty deliverer in the hand of God that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and as they emerged as the nation of Israel. And he died as a result of his disobedience before God in striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And so he died, and Joshua, the mantle of leadership, passed to the next generation of Joshua. And mind you, Joshua himself was a slave in Egypt. And his father and grandfather, his forefathers, were also slaves in Egypt. And so Joshua was the next generation leader that was set to lead the nation of Israel from their wilderness wanderings into the promised land, crossing the Jordan. And so in the book of Joshua, it lays out the conquest of Canaan, how they thrashed the pagan squatter nations that were there. And so, and then according to the plan of God, each of the tribes of Israel were to receive a piece of a portion of the real estate as their inheritance. And so Caleb here, he's bringing things to bear. It's payday as far as he's concerned. And so when he comes to Joshua as the leader here, and he says, and they're camping out in Gilgal, and Caleb said, Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea." And first of all, we have here, on the threshold of this new year, a wholehearted resolve to remember the promises of God. We see right here in verse 6, Caleb, he understood, and he not only understood, but he remembered the promises of God. Look what he says right here. He's reminding his comrade, his battle buddy in the faith, Joshua. He's telling him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and I." So he's reminding him of the promises of God. And turn over to Numbers chapter 13. Keep a finger right here. Let me show you this as far as what's going on here in this passage. Numbers chapter 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Keep a finger here, put a gospel tract, a bookmark over here in this passage. And so as far as the actual historical account of what he's referring to, and we're going to see portions, details of it in our text. What's going on here is when they come up, this is after their wilderness, this is after the Red Sea, before the wilderness wanderings, but this is the reason why they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so they're coming up to the land, and check this out, verse 26. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron." Let me back up. Look at verse 17. "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land." So Moses, he gets one guy from each of the head, the leaders from each one of the tribes, and he sends them out into the land of Canaan to spy it out. Check it out. Reconnaissance mission. And he says, "And said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, and verse 20. Five, it says, they returned from spying out the land for 40 days. And verse 26, "They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." It's like, hey, here's the proof's in the pudding. But they brought back a minority report. They were quaking in their boots. Look at verse 27. "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Basically, these giants of sorts. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people. And so most of the guys, 10 of the spies, and they're just saying, hey, it's crazy. We can't do this. But Caleb here, look what he says. He quieted the people. He says, shh, 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 shh. "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out. And later in Numbers it says, they discouraged the hearts of the people. They discouraged them because their hearts would not believe. Their hearts did not wholly follow after the Lord God Almighty. Their hearts forgot what Yahweh had done to Egypt. They had forgot what Yahweh had done to the firstborn. And they had forgot what Yahweh had done to Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Their hearts would not believe. And look at it says. In verse 32. The land which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And God's judgment fell upon these ones whose hearts refused to believe the word of God. And they all died. And everyone in their generation died. Only Caleb and Joshua were the two spies who were faithful, whose hearts would stand alone upon the promises of God and wholeheartedly following after the Lord God Almighty. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being the only two people in your generation, you and a friend, the only two people that had the resolute conviction to wholeheartedly follow hard after God in your generation, regardless? I'm not talking about the world. These people were the people of God that received the covenant promises of Yahweh, and their hearts would not believe. Could you imagine? Not just the world, but in the church, the evangelical professing church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. So if you ever wonder what's going on in the world today, what's going on in our country, what's going on in our community, I bid you to ask the question, where is the church? Where is the people of God? And this is what's going on in Caleb's day. In Joshua chapter 14, going on in our text here, we see a wholehearted resolve to remember the promises of God. He says, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me." And God's word to him was that, hey, because you have wholly followed God, you will receive the inheritance that is due your family name. But look at this right here. At the end of the verse, it says, concerning you and me. They were battle buddies. They were comrades in arms. And you speak with veterans, especially those who saw combat. You speak with these guys, and some of the closest friends that they have in life are those comrades, those fellows that they were engaged in the horror of their youth. And that their relationships have been forged in the furnace of affliction. Do we have that? What kind of relationships do we have in the body of Christ today? I submit to you that some of the best relationships that we can cultivate in our walk with God is when we actually are engaged in doing ministry together and on the front lines of the battlefield, reaching out with the gospel and making memories for the sake of the gospel. Not just out there, but yes, in here. In worship and praise and fellowship. But in the midst of adversity, as we come alongside and uphold ones in need, in dark days, when tragedy strikes their family or those close to them. This is the stuff that the Lord uses to bind us together in love. In grace. He says right here, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he spoke of a young man in the faith. He says that he was like a son with his father who labored with me in the gospel. He says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, dear ones, just like Billy Graham said, that if we set our lives, even unwittingly and unintentionally, according to the priorities and the agenda of this world, because the enemy of our souls has a plan and purpose for our lives as well, that our lives will never become what God has intended for them to become. What's your position? In Christ. And the practical reality of living out who God has called us to be in Christ. And we will never, out of the overflow of that, do what God's called us to do and experience the fullness, or at least a portion of the fullness of what it means to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 7, look at this. We see a wholehearted resolve to reorient our hearts toward God. He says, I was 40 years old. He's recounting this word. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. You see that right there? That phrase right at the end there? He says, as it was in my heart. Why was it that Caleb's heart was full of confidence and conviction and faith before God? Why was it that this word was in Caleb's heart and Joshua, but not in the other guys? Have you ever wondered, why don't more Christians actually, with resolute conviction, trust God to do awesome things through their lives? As it was in my heart. I submit to you, it's because of the orientation of our hearts is not necessarily directed toward God. Ted Tripp, he writes in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, that the heart is not neutral. We're made for worship. Everyone worships someone or something. We can understand what someone worships, even by, yes, you can judge a book by its cover. You can understand a person's heart by the exterior package. And for example, Ted Tripp, he says, since there is no such thing as a place of neutrality, so speaking of children, your children, and all of us included, will either worship God or idols. He says these idols are not small wooden or stone statuary. They are the subtle idols of the heart. The Bible describes such idols using terminology such as fear of man, evil desires, lusts, and pride. The idols include in conformity to the world, embracing earthly mindsets and setting the affections on things below, temporal things. What we have in view are any manner of motives, desires, wants, goals, hopes, expectations that rule the heart of a child. Remember, he says, these things do not have to be articulated to be present. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 13, as you keep a finger here in Joshua 14. And going on, he says, as your children interact with their childhood experience, they interact based on their Godward orientation. Either they respond to life as children of faith who know, love, and serve Jehovah, or they respond as children of foolishness and unbelief, who neither know Him nor serve Him. The point is this, they do respond, and they are not neutral. They are not simply the sum total of what you and I put into them. They interact, he says, with life, either out of a true covenant of faith or out of an idolatrous covenant of unbelief. The orientation of our hearts is either toward God or toward idols. And because we're sinners at heart, dear ones, our default is toward godlessness. Our default is toward secularism. Our default is toward no. We have a deep-seated atheistic psychology resident in our hearts that defies the sovereign power of God. What God says, when God says no, we want to say yes. When God says this way, we want to say that way. And so the challenge of our hearts is this, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to be broken in conviction before His conviction upon us, and humility, put our hearts up and surrender Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. You know best, I don't know a thing. The Lord Jesus, He speaks of this right here in Matthew chapter 13 in the sermon or the parable of the sower and the seed. If you ever wonder why some people grow more rapidly spiritually than others, it's because of this. It's because of the orientation, the fertility of the heart. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9 here, He talks about how a sower went out to sow. Basically a farmer spreading seed, you know, a gardener. He's putting seed down. And some seed fell over here and over there in good ground, bad ground, thorny ground. And hey, naturally, when seed falls on the good ground, it's going to yield better fruit than the thorny ground or the stony ground. But He says also here that in verse 8, those who fell on good ground, some yielded 100-fold, 60, 30. And He says right here, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And look at, again, verse 23. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some. 100, 60, 30. And so the challenge of our lives is this, is not to assume that our heart is good ground. But by the power of the Spirit of God, ask Him to root out all that will hold us back from pursuing and bearing fruit according to His plan, to the praise of His glory. God, may the orientation of my heart be ripe for growth. You follow me on that? And look at it in Caleb in Joshua 14, he says, he brought back word as it was in my heart. I had a conversation with a friend this week. And I asked him about something I observed locally. Because I had walked around a shopping mall. I felt like I was the only white boy there. It was predominantly Muslims at the shopping mall. At least it seemed like it. As evidenced by the women wearing the headscarf burqas. And yes, there was even a woman wearing a, you could only see her eyes, not her whole face. And so my heart was stirred. Because I asked myself, God, this is America. What kind of evangelical Christian witness is there to this demographic in this community here, in this city? And I brought this up in course of conversation. And unfortunately, the only response I got was, oh, they'll never listen to you. They said the response was, it's useless. It's a lost cause. Forget about it. Why do we respond like that? Why do we respond like that so oftentimes? And so the challenge of our lives is this. Is how can we cultivate a Godward orientation of our hearts that is spiritually fertile and ripe for growth in the new year? Dear ones, it begins with worship. Because when we are broken in humility before God in worship, we understand that we're nothing, He's everything, and our hearts are filled with gratitude and therefore dependence on Him. And when He opens our eyes to a need, we can be confident He gives us the grace to do it. Because it's His power, not ours. So from man's finite perspective, yes, it's impossible. They'll never listen to you. But the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, even Muslims, is in the gospel. And our responsibility is not to convince them. Our responsibility is to unleash the truth. Another question to ask ourselves is this. As far as what kind of plan, as far as remembering the promises of God, in the new year? What kind of plan do we have in place in our lives to remember the promises of God in the new year? I guarantee you, dear ones, that if we do not intentionally discipline ourselves to systematically read the entirety of the Word of God, we never will. We never will. And I pray that it is not the case in your life. The only time you crack a Bible is Sunday morning. Look at our text going on in verse 8. He says this: "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up me," check this out. Not only does God call us to wholeheartedly resolve to remember the promises of God and reorient our hearts toward God, but this: may we have a wholehearted resolve to reject fear of man and not God. Because look at this in verse 8. "Nevertheless, my brethren," Caleb says, "who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly follow the Lord my God." These were the people of God. These were Israelites who had seen Yahweh thrash the gods of Egypt in the plagues, who had seen Yahweh thrash the firstborn in the Passover, and who had seen Yahweh thrash Pharaoh's army in the passing of the Red Sea. And their hearts would not believe, but they made the hearts of the people melt. Other translations render it, melt with fear is the sense there. Melt with fear. In other words, oh, we can't do it. They'll never listen to you. It's impossible. There are giants there. The sons of Anak are there. We're too little. We don't have enough resources. We don't got the talent. And listen, dear ones, whatever God calls you to do, He gives us the grace and the resources to do it. Do we really believe that? We may say it, but do we actually live it, dear ones? Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." 2 Timothy, it says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power and love and a sound mind." 1 John, it says that perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves torment. Their hearts were, they had melted. Their hearts were not stout and bold before God. They had a fear of man, not a resolute conviction and awestruck adoration and reverence before Almighty God, Yahweh. Applying this to our lives is this: we need to re-envision ministry strategy. God very clearly had given them a ministry strategy. Spy out the land, see what it's like. Hey, we're the people of God, this is our territory. They said, "No, not going to do it." Caleb says, "Yes, we can." What's our first response to a new idea that is proposed at church meetings? What's our first idea? What's our first response? I submit to you, dear ones, the orientation of our hearts influences our first response. As far as, "Oh, no, can't do it, no. Beg God to bless us with wisdom to understand, vision to see, and courage to proactively step out in faith as a catalyst toward positive change. Look at the rest of the verse. Not only have a wholehearted resolve to reject fear of God, not man, but a wholehearted resolve to reignite a passion to pursue the heart of God. Look what Caleb's response here, by way of contrast to his peers, his contemporaries, the guys in his generation that he grew up with. He says this: "But I," verse 8, "but I wholly follow the Lord my God." So as a result, note verse 9, he says, "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'The Lord your, the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance, and your children's,'" how long? "Forever. Why? Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb's heart, his wholehearted resolve, was to reignite a passion to pursue the heart of God. The orientation of his heart was such that he was in humility before God. And he wanted to pursue the heart of this God, regardless of what other people are doing. He was not going to allow those things to prohibit him from God's experiencing and pursuing God's best for his life, which was the heart of God. He says, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And you read Israel's national history. It's fraught with different ones and kings and prophets. Some guys that were milquetoast and cream puff fatties, if you will, and just like they were not all in. When God said yes, they were saying, well, you know, maybe. They weren't all in. Their hearts were not wholly surrendered to God. But Caleb's was. Caleb's was in humility, broken before God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 11 as we close out. Mind you, Caleb's faith was built. How can he have a faith like this? Well, he understood that there's only one true and living God. And this God had called him to love. Had called his people to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Caleb says, I want that. I'm going to wholly follow the Lord my God, regardless of what other people are doing. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. This right here is the Hall of Faith chapter. Recounts these heroes who were crazy enough to trust God. And incidentally, in every generation, God is pursuing, he's looking for those people who are crazy enough to trust him. What say you? What say you and I? In Hebrews 11 verse 6 it says, but without faith, faith is confidence in God, a dependence on God, a trust in God. I'm going to choose to believe God's word and remember his promises. But without faith, it is not possible to please him. It is impossible, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. He's the great I am. He's the eternally self-existent God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the great King of eternal glory who reigns in majesty supreme. And that he not only is the God who is, that he is a rewarder of those who, well, look what it says, of those who diligently seek him. Caleb's heart was resolute and wholly following the Lord God. And the testimony of his life reaped manifold blessing as a result. Caleb's faith was built having seen the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea passing. And he has a legacy that speaks in manifold measure to our generation. And dear ones, what will our lives be like a year from now? What will our church be like a year from now? Whereas Billy Graham says, what will our lives be 10 years from now? What will this church be like 10 years from now? May we never set our lives according to the agenda of this world. May we never settle for anything less than God's plan for our lives or for this church. For he is worthy of praise, dear ones, both now and forever. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came into this world to rescue depraved, ungodly sinners like you and I. And he bore the wrath that we deserve. And he's alive forevermore. And he's still transforming the hearts of destitute, depraved sinners. And I pray that your heart and life is among that number. And trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed great and glorious. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, who wholly, whole, wholeheartedly followed hard after Yahweh in his generation, even when others refused to do so. So, Lord, thank you for your goodness and the greatness of your sovereign majesty. For it's in the glorious name of Jesus Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.